Here's what I'd like to do in this last hour. I'd like to do a couple of things. My goal here was to go through all five of the points within 2 hours. We did that, okay? We got through it.
All right.
And I wanted to get through my summary twice, at the beginning and at the end. I did that. Now what I wanted to do in this last hour was go back over the summary again a little bit. And Tim made a good suggestion. And why don't I go through these 5 points and explain how I would understand each, what's correct, not incorrect. Okay, what would be correct? So that's one thing we'll do. Another thing we'll do is go through some of the scriptures that I've suggested, because we haven't had a chance to do that. But the other thing is, I want lots of time for questions this last hour. So this last hour, unlike the others, if you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll take them as we go. Okay, let me go through these five. First of all, what do I think is correct on total depravity? These things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned in the past. We all presently fall short of the glory of God. In other words, in my view, every single person, including regenerate people, are sinners. It's not that the regenerate person is no longer a sinner. And it's not that regenerate people no longer fall short of the glory of God. We do. Now, there is a major distinction in that the regenerate person is no longer a slave of sin in our position. We're now slaves of righteousness, and we now have a choice. But the truth is, the unbeliever, even though the unbeliever is a slave of sin, yet the scriptures teach that the unbeliever can do righteous acts. They can do good works. They can pray. They can give alms. They can do all kinds of things. I would also say that I agree that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, any good works we do have no merit with God in terms of earning eternal life. The only way a person could get eternal life by works would be total sinlessness. There is no such person except Jesus. And third, it's not of works. So I would agree all of this is true. So in terms of total depravity, if I was going to explain it, I would say that, you know, the way they describe it is totally wrong, but if I want to describe it, I'd say we're all sinners. And the good news is, however, I wouldn't come up to somebody and say, you're a sinner and you're separated from God. Or, you're a sinner and your sin separates you from God, right? Which is the way many people say it. In my view, I could say, you're a sinner. And yes, you're separated from God, but the reason you're separated is not your sins. Because Jesus took care of the sin problem at the cross. Right? He's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so the reason you're separated from God is because you're dead and you need life. And Jesus said, whoever believes in Him, not whoever behaves in Him, but whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's how I'd explain the T. Does that sound good, Tim? And everybody? Okay, the U, unconditional election. In my view, election is conditional, and election is to service. In other words, God chose Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, for a reason. He was chosen for a reason. He chose the 12 for a reason, right? Judas was replaced for a reason. Matthias was chosen for a reason. It was always conditional, but the election was not to eternal life. The election was always to service. So the idea that God does anything totally arbitrarily, to me, makes no sense. How many things do you do totally arbitrarily? Well, if you're made in the image of God, and you do things for a reason, why wouldn't God do things for a reason? In other words, if you're going to hire somebody, wouldn't you evaluate them? Well, if God's hiring somebody to do something, you would think He would take into account what they're like, what they're going to do, that sort of thing. So my view here is election is not to eternal life, so they're wrong on that. And secondly, it is conditional, but not conditional in terms of everlasting life. Third, in terms of limited atonement, that's the easiest one. It's totally wrong. It's unlimited. Christ died for everybody. Christ made 100% of humanity savable. There's no such thing as a person who's beyond the scope of redemption, beyond the scope of everlasting life. In terms of the I, in my view, grace is of course resistible. And prime example number one is one of the 12 apostles who lost his apostleship. Who would that be? Judas. I would argue that it's hard to imagine anybody who was drawn more in the history of mankind than Judas. Imagine spending 3.5 years walking with Jesus, living with Jesus, hearing Jesus teach, watching Him heal the sick, watching Him raise the dead, hearing His private teaching, being with Him all the way through. Who has been drawn more than Judas? It's hard to imagine anybody. And yet, it was not irresistible to Judas. Now, of course, you can, if you hold a Calvinist position, coming back here, regeneration precedes faith. Tim, coming back on that, I'd say just the opposite. Faith precedes regeneration, at least logically. Obviously, they occur simultaneously. So coming down here, grace is resistible. And we have lots of examples of it. How about Saul of Tarsus? Doesn't it say it hurts when you kick against the goats? What does that mean? God's been drawing him all along, and he's been kicking against God, prodding him in the right direction, and finally he comes to faith. It's not that he couldn't have come to faith earlier. God had been drawing him all along. In terms of perseverance of the saints, yes, it's true. Dale mentioned that he saw something online that was talking about the P in Calvinism that basically sounded like eternal security. Yes, sometimes people will talk about the fifth point of Calvinism as though it's simply eternal security. But the truth is, a true understanding of Calvinism is that it's only those who persevere, prove their elect, prove Christ died for them, prove they were irresistibly drawn. And only these people are eternally secure. Only these people get in. My answer would be that the preservation part, the eternal security part, is true. The other part is called for, it's commanded, but what's at stake is not our eternal destiny. What's at stake is our eternal reward. Do we rule with Christ? Do we get the right to the hidden manna? Do we get to the right to the tree of life? Do we get the special white stone with a nickname that only Jesus and we know? Do we get the special white garments? Do we get the right to fly with no plane? I don't know about that last one. I just made that up. But Frank Carmichael said we can fly. So.
First class or third?
What's that?
First class or third?
First class. No, this is first class, and you don't even need a plane. You just... Okay, questions on my understanding of what the correct understanding... Now, again, I'm not calling my points T-U-L-I-P. I'm just saying, if you want to say what would be the correct, it's pretty much the opposite of most of these points. Okay, let's take a look at some scripture. And let's kind of walk our way through this. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through following.
Dale, you've got some Bibles over there, don't you? Does anyone need Bibles? Oh, just one. They're on the table over there. Sorry.
Okay, look at 2:1-3. How would a Calvinist explain, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins"? What would a Calvinist say the "in trespasses and sins" mean? In. What does the "in" mean? They would say that "in" means something else. They would say "in" really means "because". They would say you're dead because of trespasses and sins. In other words, they would say, look, you're a sinner, and until you were regenerated, then you were dead because of your trespasses and sins. And of course, in their view, the fact that even if Christ died for you, it doesn't really have any impact until you're regenerated. I would say what this verse is saying is, before they were born again, and it's actually verse 5 where we get, he made you alive. He made us alive. That he's saying we were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That is, spiritually dead is the opposite of being spiritually alive. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, that is in the sphere of trespasses, and I would say what that means is we were slaves of sin. We were spiritually dead and we were slaves of sin. And then it says, he made us alive together with Christ. And then notice this in parenthetical expression, by grace you have been saved. What's interesting is that same expression is repeated in verse 8, but something is added. Did you notice that? In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now even here, he doesn't say in Christ. Why? Because he's writing to born again people. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is really not an evangelistic verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a verse reminding believers about their new birth. Right? And if you use this with an unbeliever, you've got to fill in, by grace you've been saved through faith in Christ. And how do we know it's in Christ? Well, because of the rest of Ephesians and also because of the Gospel of John, for example, and the rest of the New Testament. But the point is, this verse is not teaching what they're saying, that somehow the dead in Christ are like rocks. Before they came to faith in Christ, they were simply spiritually dead. It means they didn't have everlasting life. That's it. And in trespasses and sins means that was the sphere of their spiritual deadness. And it clearly, if you go back to Romans 6, I think the implication is they were slaves of sin. Believers are no longer slaves of sin. Now, we might live like it. You know the old sea captain illustration and all that. Okay, does this make sense on Ephesians 2? And it ends with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which a lot of people mess up, by the way. Notice it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That there is neuter. Faith is feminine. It's a feminine noun in Greek. That is neuter. The neuter looks back to the whole phrase, by grace you have been saved through faith. That salvation, that by grace through faith salvation, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then did you notice verse 10? See if anybody here recognizes this. This is a Bible study tip. Notice verses 8 and 9 and then verse 10. Do you see a shift that takes place between 8, 9, and 10? There's a shift that's not real obvious, but kind of obvious if you look at it. What's the shift? You to we. Is it pretty obvious once you look at it? Notice he doesn't say, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his creation. Why the you to we? Why the shift? Well, I would suggest the shift is because the you in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is looking at the Gentile believers in Ephesus. And the we in verse 10 is looking like the first person plurals all through Ephesians are Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the church. So the we in verse 10 is saying we, the church, are his workmanship. The application of verse 10 can be individual, but it's primarily corporate. Shreveport Bible Church has been created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Victor Street Bible Chapel, same way. Every church has been created for good works. Now, of course, there's individual application. We're part of the we, right? And we should be producing good works. But some people say, well, no, wait, verse 10 says it's an automatic. No, verse 10 doesn't say it's an automatic. Verse 10 says, you've been made alive by grace through faith, apart from works. Now you're part of a group, the church, that's created to produce good works. And that's what we should do. Obviously, you can't read Revelation 2 and 3 without seeing that not every church is living up to what it should be. Or how about the book of 1 Corinthians? Or 2 Corinthians? Right? So, not every church was actually fulfilling Ephesians 2:10. Okay, any questions on this one before we go to another one? Okay, turn me to Acts 10. Acts 10 to me is a showstopper for Calvinism. And let's start at Acts 11, verse 14. Yeah, start at Acts 11, 14. This is where Peter's telling the story of what Cornelius told him. And Cornelius said he was told, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." Now, unless this is some kind of salvation other than the giving of everlasting life, then this is talking about the fact that Peter was going to lead them to faith in Christ, right? And there's no hint here that this is talking about salvation from disease, salvation from death, salvation from anything else other than eternal life. And when you read the story in Acts chapter 10, it plays out that way. But notice starting in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. A centurion was a man who ruled over about 100 troops. He was a high-ranking official of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man. He's unregenerate, yet he's called a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. In other words, he and his household were God-fearing Gentiles that worshipped in the synagogue, who gave alms generously to the people. What people? The Jews, right, the people, the Jewish people. And he prayed to God always. This was a man who wasn't just a little prayer. He put all of us to shame, right? And then it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, "Cornelius." This is contrary to Calvinism. This man is not yet born again, and yet he can hear the angel. He can see the vision. And when he observed, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." What do you mean, your prayers and your alms? This guy's unregenerate. Well, we need to change our view if we don't think that the prayers of unregenerate people can come up to God and the alms of unregenerate people can come up to God. Because this is what the text says. In fact, in my view, we probably ought to tweak our understanding of grace. Because the grace of God is ultimately, most of the time, God's favor, whether it's merited or unmerited. Now, obviously, the gift of everlasting life is unmerited. But is sometimes the favor of God, where He favors us with the message of life, or He favors us with rewards, or He favors us with blessings, is that sometimes merited? It seems to me it is. It seems to me God bringing the message to Cornelius, based on the very account we're reading, was merited. Because Cornelius was seeking God, which, by the way, contradicts Calvinism. Now, don't get me wrong. Meriting God sending him the message of eternal life is different than meriting everlasting life. You can't merit everlasting life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we can have everlasting life apart from the gift of receiving it as a gift. But that doesn't mean that if we seek God, he might not respond. Didn't Paul in Acts 16 receive a vision from one man in Macedonia, come over and preach to us? And it sure sounds like the reason he goes to Macedonia is because of this man that's praying. And it sounds like God's favoring him because of his prayers. Anyway, he goes on and he says, "Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, who is Peter," and da-da-da. And he does. And then, when he gets here, look at verse 43. He's preaching along, and he's talking about the fact that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and their witnesses, and how they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And by the way, there's the tree motif all the way from the Garden of Eden forward. You know, there's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall because of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, how is the curse reversed? Through another tree? You know, the tree upon which Jesus hangs. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then the tree of life is coming back again. on the new earth, etc. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, and da da da. And then he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now here he's mentioning the fact that Jesus is going to be the one who judges everyone after this life is over. Not that that's how we get into the kingdom. But then he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And could also include New Testament prophets, but probably Old Testament prophets. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now he doesn't say anything about salvation here. He doesn't say anything about everlasting life. Now it's possible that was in the sermon, and Luke is just giving us a condensation of the sermon. But more likely, it was at this very point, before he got to the punchline, that they come to faith. Because notice what it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The point seems to be, Peter was not done. But Peter said, whoever believes in him receives the remission of sins. They understood, because they were told in advance, that he was going to tell you words by which you must be saved. So therefore, they understood that whoever believes in him is saved and starts the Christian life with a clean slate. I think receives the remission of sins here is not looking at positional forgiveness, past, present, and future, but I think this is looking at experiential forgiveness, like 1 John 1:9, and it's saying, look, unlike the Jews in Acts chapter 2, who had to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins and receive the Spirit, Cornelius is an example of us today, where at the moment of faith we receive the Spirit. At the moment of faith, Cornelius received the Spirit. At the moment of faith, he was forgiven. He started the Christian life with a blank slate in fellowship with God. At the moment of faith, we start the Christian life with a blank slate in fellowship with God. Have you ever wondered why when we become a Christian, we don't have to go through and make a list of every sin we committed before we were born again in order to get in fellowship with God? Well, it's because God has set it up that whoever believes in him receives remission of sins. We start with a blank slate in fellowship with him. And now to maintain that fellowship, we simply are honest with God. We acknowledge our sins as we walk in the light, and he cleanses us from all sin. Okay, but anyway, the point is, the Spirit falls upon him, etc. And Cornelius is the first group of Gentile converts. You have the Ethiopian eunuch earlier in Acts chapter 8. But the point is, this is the first group of Gentiles. And in Acts 15, Peter points out that God sent him to do this. And God actually had to give him a vision before he'd even go to the Gentiles to talk to them, right? Because he thought of them as unclean, and even going to them wasn't right to go into their home. And God showed him to go ahead and go. And so he did. And he leads them to faith in Christ. And there's no hint here that regeneration precedes faith. In fact, there's every hint that faith precedes regeneration. Because it's while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. It didn't say before he spoke, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so I would say what this passage is showing is that at the moment of faith, the person is born again. Okay, comments or questions about this one? Okay, let's look at John 4. We talked about this one, but we haven't looked at it. John 4, verses 10 through 14. Okay, notice in John 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, and by the way, if you, I'd encourage you sometime to map this out. When I looked at it, seven times Jesus said something, seven times she responded. It was not a monologue on Jesus' part, like we sometimes evangelize. It was, he would say something, she would say something. He would say something, she would say something. She would say something, he would say something. Back and forth it went. It was a conversation. It was a very natural conversation. Jesus started out talking about water, and then he moves it to living water. And this piques her interest. And in verse 10, he answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. Okay, what's the gift of God he's talking about here? Eternal life. Same thing as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? And who it is that says to you, give me a drink. Okay, who's the one who says it? Messiah, right? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In other words, if she knew what the gift was, and she knew who the giver was, she already would have asked him for it, and he would have told her what she needed to do. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Where do you get that living water? She's thinking on physical terms. Doesn't this sound like Nicodemus? Well, how does a man enter in his mother's womb and be born again a second time? Isn't he thinking in physical terms? She's thinking in physical terms. So then Jesus, and then she continues, says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yeah. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Well, notice Jesus doesn't answer about the greater than Jacob directly. He answers it indirectly. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. In other words, okay, I have water here, I drink it, and I drink it and I drink it because I've had kidney stones running before and stuff, and so now I hydrate like crazy, right? I drink, drink, drink. Well, but Jesus goes on to say, but, contrast, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And by the way, the Greek here that says never thirst, it means never thirst. You have to go to seminary for these key insights, right? And the woman understood that. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I used to think the living water was everlasting life. But can you see in verse 14 how the living water isn't everlasting life? What does he say that the living water does? It springs up into everlasting life, right? So what is the living water? It's a message. What's the message? How about the message that Jesus is Messiah who gives everlasting life to all who believe in Him? Everlasting life that can never be lost. The moment I receive that message, the moment I drink that living water, it springs up into me into everlasting life. So the living water is the message of John 3:16 or John 5:24 or John 6:47. It's the message that He's Messiah, guarantor of life. And once I receive that message, I have everlasting life because it springs up into everlasting life. And then notice this woman who's unregenerate gets it, but not quite. Sir, give me this water that I may not draw nor come here to drink. I mean, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She, like Nicodemus, she's thinking in physical terms, but she's thinking, hey, she must be a little ditzy, but she's thinking it's possible that what he's offering her is you're never going to need to drink anything again. You don't have to come to draw again, you don't have to drink again, you're done. No, that's not what he means. But notice then he says something that seems like a non sequitur. Go call your husband and come here. Why does he do that? A lot of people say he does that to show her she's a sinner. Hello, this woman knows she's a sinner. She's an outcast in her village. And so the thing about it is, he's showing her this because in verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Now drop down to verse, let's see. Where is it that she tells him? I'm not seeing it here.
Verse 29.
29. The woman left the water pot, went to them, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. What does she mean? The thing about the husband, right? The thing about the person you're living with is not your husband and you've had five, right? For her, that convinced her that he was Messiah, right? But it convinced her of more than that. It convinced her that what he had said earlier, if you knew the gift of God, eternal life, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, Messiah, you'd ask him and he would have given you living water. When did she ask? I think she asked when she said, sir, we know that Messiah is coming. She's asking, are you the one? And he says, yes, I am. And at that moment, she's born again. And she then goes tell and is a quick evangelist. Now, this doesn't fit Calvinism. It may not be as logical as Calvinism. I don't really care. If it's in the Bible, and if this is what the Bible teaches, then we ought to go with what the Bible says rather than a system that is very logical and hangs together well. I mean, I will admit the TULIP hangs together well. One point moves to the next, moves to the next, moves to the next. Of course, to me, the P doesn't fit very well. To me, if the P were true, they would say something like, look, if you're truly elect, you will persevere. And go ahead and try to sin as mightily as you can, because that'll tell you if you're elect or not. If you're able to sin mightily, then you're not elect. If you're not, then you may or may not be elect, but at least you're there. I mean, obviously I'm being sarcastic here, but the point is, if you were truly elect, you wouldn't be able to not persevere, right? You wouldn't be worried about people not persevering if they were elect, because it would be absolutely guaranteed by God. And we wouldn't need any commands to persevere. We wouldn't need any warnings about what happens if we don't persevere, because it was guaranteed. I mean, we don't need instructions on breathing in the Bible, do we? Make sure you breathe all day long, or you're going to die. It's automatic. We got to... autonomic nervous system that works for that. If perseverance were guaranteed, it would just happen. We wouldn't need to worry about it. It would just be an automatic. So to me, the system doesn't work. Okay, questions or comments about the John 4 passage? Okay, let me roll through a few of these things, but do we have any general questions or comments? Okay, Calvinism comes from John Calvin. He lived what years?
1509.
1564. Give the man a Cubie doll. That is correct. No, give him an A+. That's right. 1509, 1564. When did the 5 points of Calvinism come about? 1963. No. 1619. Correct. 1619 is correct. And that was the Synod of Dort, and they came up with these TULIP. Not in the lifetime of Calvin. Did Calvin hold all 5 points? No. Now, it's disputed. There are people who spend their whole life studying Calvin. They're called Calvin scholars. And some of these people, I heard a talk by one of them, and he said, in his opinion, studying the Institutes, the evidence leaned toward Calvin holding to unlimited atonement. Because although you can find quotes on both sides of the equation, there are so many quotes where he says, Christ died for everybody. Christ died for all of humanity. That it's impossible, this person felt, to say that on balance he held a limited atonement. Yeah, you can pull out some quotes that may seem to say that, but on balance he held the unlimited atonement. And also he held the view that assurance was of the essence of saving faith. And that a person knew that they had everlasting life by faith in Jesus. And once a person knew that, he felt that the person could know that Jesus died for them, because they believed that anyone who simply believes in Jesus has everlasting life. So now they would say, okay, now I know I'm elect. Right? I know Christ died for me. I know I was irresistibly drawn. If Calvinism said that, I'd go, okay, I don't agree with all that. I don't agree with these 3 points. But if the way you know this is true is because you believe that anyone who simply believes in Jesus has everlasting life, then I go, great, at least we got to the same end line. But the way they know these things are true is by their works. Hello? Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works. Same thing with what Jesus said to the woman at the well. It's not of works. It's a gift. It's by faith. Okay. Let's run through a couple of these things. Don't forget, faith is not really explicitly part of the tulip. Jesus is barely part of it. It seems to me the emphasis is more on the sovereignty of God in the T-U-L-I, right? And on our need to persevere in the P. It seems to me it's derived from logic, not scripture. Calvin himself didn't believe in the L, probably the P. No assurance until death in the tulip. And this is a big, big, big point. Assurance is a big problem for Calvinists. And it's an odd mix of human response, no human responsibility and great human responsibility. And by the way, if you get a chance to talk to somebody that's a five-point Calvinist, they are going to view you as a person who is either unregenerate or a person who's a confused brother in Christ. The funny thing about Calvinism, and I don't know if you realize this, is that a lot of the big-name Calvinists will say that Arminians are brothers and sisters in Christ. They will say that people who believe in work salvation and people who believe you've got to persevere to keep eternal life are born again, they're just confused. Some of these same people, however, will say we in the free grace movement are not born again. I remember that J.I. Packer said of Zane Hodges, "I once believed the gospel that Zane Hodges preaches and I nearly lost my soul doing so." Because Zane Hodges does not teach you must persevere to get in. So Calvinists tend to recognize that Arminians are pretty similar in their belief system. It's funny that Calvinists preach justification by faith alone, right? But yet they will say that people who don't believe in justification by faith alone, they will often say those people are born again. That's not true of all five-point Calvinists, but it's at least true of some of them.
Well, would it be fair to say that those that believe in the works, the perseverance, won't know that those works worked until they get there?
Exactly. And they will tell you that. My point is this. If you talk to one of those people, ask them. Say, okay, are you sure you're going to persevere? I've had a few people tell me they were, but almost everybody says no, because if they know the Bible, they know we can't say we're sure, right? That would be arrogance. I mean, it would be wrong. I mean, if Paul didn't know, how can I know? So if they say they're not sure they're going to persevere, say, well, do any people get in who don't persevere? They're going to say no. And say, well then, are you telling me that you're really not sure where you're going when you die? The thing is, I would say if you go with that discussion, you start scratching where the Calvinist itches. Because the Calvinist really wants to know where he's going when he dies. She really wants to know where she's going when she dies. And if you present it like the issue of assurance, don't say, look, I'm afraid you're not born again, and I'd like to evangelize you. They're going to blow that off. But if instead you talk to them about, well, if it was possible to be sure, would you like to be? They're likely to say yes. And then take them to verses like John 3:16, John 5:24, John 4:10 through 14, passages like that. And say, you know, take it at face value, it sure sounds like the Lord is saying anyone who believes knows with certainty they have everlasting life. And say, regardless of whether regeneration precedes faith or faith precedes regeneration or they occur simultaneously, you would admit that Jesus is saying if you find a person who believes in Jesus, you found a person who has everlasting life that can never be lost, right? And they'll go, right. And so then you can say, okay, John 6:47, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. So what do you have? I don't know. Okay, well, let's go over this. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? Then they'd have to go, well, to be honest, I'd have to say, I don't know. Because if I did believe in Jesus, then I'd be sure I have everlasting life. So then you could say to them, okay, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And their Calvinism is going to tell them this is not just some intellectual thing. not just being convinced that he's giving me everlasting life, that he's the gift, he gives the gift of everlasting life to all believe in him, the Messiah, for that gift. And so then you can talk about the fact that, look, that's what he promises. It's really that simple. That's really the point of the passion of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ point to the gift. They point to the gift of everlasting life. They point to the giver. The giver is the one who died on the cross for our sins, who died as our substitute, who rose from the dead, who's coming again. And so if you can get through to the Calvinist, it can be very exciting for them. And I have met a few Calvinists. I've met a few people who identified themselves as five-pointers who were free grace. Now, they were very soft on the fifth point, the P. They couldn't be strong on the fifth point. They basically said there'll be some work sometime. In fact, remember Dr. Ryrie was like that. He would say, well, he believed in some kind of perseverance, but it just meant there would be some works in the life of the believer. Not that the believer was going to persevere to the end, just some works. Well, that's not what the Calvinists mean by perseverance of the saints. But anyhow, I have met a few who recognized this, had assurance, and basically tweaked the fifth point of Calvinism and saw the ULI, the way they knew they were elect, the way they knew that Christ died for them, the way they knew they were drawn, is because they believed that whoever believed in him had eternal life. Any other comments or questions? Yes, two of them. Okay.
Well, what do they do with verses such as God is not willing that any should perish? But they say, well, the any just means the elect, and he's willing to perish the 99%. You know, that's not part of the any?
Yeah.
Is that how they handle that?
I don't know. Have you read that in a while?
Well, they'll divide his will up in different parts.
Yeah, they've got a decretive will, another kind of will. But I think what they would do is I think they would say that, yeah, he doesn't want any of the elect to perish, but all the elect to come to repentance. Of course, in my view, what that verse is talking about is death, physical death. And that if you read what follows, it's the ultimate destruction of the heavens and the earth. And it's the end of the millennium when you're going to have probably billions of people who die in the rebellion at the end of the millennium. And it's like God's not anxious to bring about the tribulation, which is going to lead to billions of deaths, and also the end of the millennium, which is going to lead to billions of deaths. But he would like mankind to repent so that there could be longer time before the second coming. Because remember, at the beginning of 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? And people say all things continue, and they're like, Jesus isn't really coming. Well, the reason he's delaying is because God in his grace wants to give more people opportunity to be born, to come to faith, and he really doesn't want people to die. That's what I think perish means there, but that's not the Calvinist understanding. They would see perishing as hell. And I think you're right. I think they would say that's the elect. He doesn't want any of the elect to perish.
Do they ever qualify what perseverance means? I mean, don't we all lack perseverance quite often?
Mm-hmm. Well, my experience has been in dealing with the Calvinists that they're not real crisp on exactly what perseverance is, but it seems to me they all say it's a continuance in the faith, which means you not only continue to say that you're a believer in Jesus, whatever they would say you need to believe, but you believe the fundamentals of the faith. So you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you believe in substitutionary atonement, you believe in justification by faith alone, even though you really don't. You believe all these other things, okay? You have to continue in that. And secondarily, you have to continue in a life of righteousness, a life of godliness. Exactly what that looks like, they don't know. That's why they don't know if they're persevering or not. I would argue that it seems to me in Scripture, Paul says that Rufus is approved in Christ in Romans 16, I think. He's already approved in Christ. And he mentions other people that are like his co-workers and that they're godly co-workers, etc. And he mentions Apollos, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3. It seems to me it's possible for the believer to know that they're currently in a state where they're walking in the light, they're walking in fellowship with God, and they're in a state of some sort of approval. However, 1 John does tell us, it seems to appeal to people like me who are recovering perfectionists, PA, Perfectionist Anonymous, you know, hi, I'm Bob, I'm a perfectionist, where we have a really hard time thinking, okay, I'm approved, or I'm walking in the light. And in that sense, John says that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, right? And so it seems to me we shouldn't obsess about how well am I doing in my Christian life. After all, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I don't judge before the time. Jesus is the judge. What's required of a steward is he be found faithful. So that's my goal. That's Paul's goal, is to be faithful. At the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That's what we should all be able to say at the end of our lives. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now, exactly how well we do in that, some people are going to get 10 cities, some people 5 cities, some people less, more. There's going to be a whole range of overcomers, it seems to me. But we need to be people who are striving to do the most we can with what God's given us. I guess we got maybe another question or two. Okay, should we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to talk about this. I pray that this would be profitable for each one here. I pray that people might take the opportunity, if they have friends who are strong 5-point Calvinists, to talk to them about assurance and to help them with the issue of assurance. And I pray that we would see this as a real practical issue, something that is very important. And may we not be people who are evaluating what's true or what's not true based on feelings or experiences, but may we always go to your word. And we thank you for your spirit that guides us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.